Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 18, and I will draw your attention to verse 35 and following of Luke chapter 18. While you get there, I'll just clarify a couple of things. We are having the first men's breakfast of 2024 this weekend, as Adrian mentioned. It will be held here, here at the church. Because we're expecting it to be like in the 30s, and so Barry's back porch didn't seem like the best option. So do sign up. That helps us to know who's coming, how many to expect, how many to feed, that kind of thing. Get signed up as quickly as you can. If you can do it today, that would be super helpful. If you can't do it today, then certainly if you can do it by Wednesday at the latest, that would be super helpful. If you forget for some reason, don't be like, oh, I can't come. But if you can do that, that helps me to know what to expect as far as when you're going to be there. And then I had something else to tell you too, but I don't remember what it was, so we're just going to keep on going. So, all right, Luke chapter 18, verse 35. We're going to focus our attention again on the last section of the chapter this week. But it isn't just the last section of Luke 18, though. It's the last of several things. For instance, this is the last miracle we're going to see from Jesus until his resurrection. He spent several years preaching, teaching, performing miracles, demonstrating his sovereign authority over things like disease and the spiritual realm and demons, over nature and creation, over human infirmity and disability. But the miracle that we see him perform in this text will be the last of his ministry here on earth. The events of this passage take place just days before the crucifixion. This is the period at the end of the sentence, if you want to put it that way, of his miraculous ministry. This passage and the next one also contain the last conversions we'll see before the crucifixion. Now, there will be a couple of them at the crucifixion, but these are the last ones we'll see from what we would typically think of as Jesus's ministry on earth. But most importantly, what we're seeing in this passage and a few that follow are the last sort of waning light on the horizon before the darkness of the Passion Week sets in. So savor it, because once the Lord leaves Jericho, there isn't another joyful note to be found until he's raised from the dead. Now, what's going to take place in the text over the course of a couple of days will probably take us a couple of years. Just kidding. Maybe. I don't know. I'm not entirely sure how much longer it's going to be, but we're about to enter into the Passion Week. We've already been in Luke now for, I think, 2.5 years. So it could. I'm not saying it won't take us a couple of years, but it'll be a couple of days in the text. And it's a dark time. There's a lot of dark things that are going to be happening. So I'm sure we'll find encouragement in it, but the text itself is about to turn significantly darker. It's about to turn significantly less joy-filled. But what we have here in the text before us is the story of a blind man who could see better with his heart than many see with their eyes. It's the story of a beggar who had nothing, but who gained everything. Rags to riches, you might say. And it's an amazing story made even more vivid when you get a clear understanding of what's actually happening here. So stand with me, if you will, and let's read it together, and then we'll spend our time this morning digging deeply into it. This is Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. This is another story that we find recorded for us in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. So it's not just here. You can also find it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 and following, and also in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 and following. And as has been the case with previous stories that appear in multiple Gospels, I plan to pull some details from those other accounts into this one to try to give us the fullest understanding I can of what took place here. So while I'll be focused on Luke's account, I'm going to draw occasionally from Matthew's and Mark's to strengthen our understanding. I'm going to do that starting pretty much immediately because it's necessary to address what at first may appear to be a discrepancy between the three accounts in terms of setting. Look again at verse 35 of Luke chapter 18. We read, "As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging." Now, there are actually three points here in the very first verse where we get a clearer picture of the situation by considering the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark. The first has to do with the location of the event itself. Luke says that the events of this passage happened, quote, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, placing the story about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. But it can get confusing, though, if you read this passage together with the parallels in Matthew and Mark. See, Matthew begins his account of the story saying, as they were leaving Jericho. And Mark begins, then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, this happened. So, what gives? Did this happen as they were coming to Jericho, or as they were leaving Jericho? Is this some kind of a contradiction, as many claim? Well, it's definitely not that. There are no contradictions in the God-breathed, inerrant scriptures. Whatever you think you might have found when you encounter what you think may be a contradiction, it's a good indication that a little more study is necessary on your part. A little more clarity is needed on your part. We can safely begin from the presupposition that this can't be a contradiction in the inspired Word of God. But we can also be humble enough to admit we don't actually have the concrete solution to this problem. We don't have the ironclad answer to the question of the differences here. Now, it's not that we don't have adequate explanations. It isn't as though we read this text and we just go, I just don't know what to do with this. The problem isn't we don't have adequate explanations. The problem is that there are too many ways to possibly reconcile these texts, and we're not entirely sure which one is the right one, although one of them certainly is. Now, I'm not going to give you all of them, but I'll give you a couple of what I believe are the most likely options. The first possibility is that they're all correct, and that Matthew and Mark are just speaking from a different perspective than Luke is. See, at the time these events took place, there wasn't just a Jericho. There were two. There were multiple Jerichos. There was the New Testament Jericho, and there was the Old Testament Jericho. And though they were close together, they weren't in exactly the same place. In Jesus' day, there was a flourishing city along the way to Jerusalem that was known for things like warm weather and date palms. In fact, that's kind of what the city is named after, and roses. And it served as a tax outpost, and it had a bustling population. It was a first century metropolis, if you want to put it that way. That's the city where these events actually took place. And it's not just where this story happened, it's also the home of Zacchaeus in our next passage, who, as you'll recall, was a tax collector. And it makes sense for a tax collector to be at a tax outpost. And so this is what's happening in the New Testament Jerusalem. But just a little further back along the route Jesus and his entourage had traveled was the site of the Old Testament Jericho, the one you're most familiar with, the one where the walls fell down back in Joshua 6. It's an identifiable archaeological site even today, and back in Jesus' day, it would have been an even more prominent feature of the landscape. It was something that was known and recognized and referred to as Jericho. So you had Old Jericho, and then you had New Jericho, not unlike how we have Old Katy and then New Katy, or if not New Katy, at least Greater Katy, if you want to put it that way, which means that it's entirely possible and reasonable to suppose that Matthew and Mark set this story shortly after Jesus and his entourage left Old Jericho, and Luke set it as they approached New Jericho, and they were between the two. And if that were the case, then both would be accurate descriptions of the setting. It would be like if I was leaving Old Katy and heading out to Seven Lakes along I-10, you could say I was leaving Katy or I was approaching Katy, and in both cases, you'd be right. In both cases, you would be correct. So that's option one. Option two is that Luke reverses the chronological order of the events in this passage and in the next passage for thematic or for stylistic reasons, meaning that what we're reading here may actually have taken place after what we read in the next text, the interaction with Zacchaeus as Jesus was leaving New Jericho. Now, that wouldn't be the first time that Luke's gospel and Luke had set aside chronology in favor of arranging his gospel thematically or topically. It could be simply that he chose a different arrangement for his own purposes. And that possibility is made even more plausible by the third consideration, which has to do with the phrase that Luke actually used here. In my Bible, it's translated, again, as Jesus was approaching. But it can simply be translated in the vicinity of, which means that whether these events happened before or after the story of Zacchaeus, and whether or not Jesus was coming or going from New or Old Jericho, Luke could just be placing him in the vicinity of the city. So you could translate this as Jesus was near Jericho, as he was in the vicinity of Jericho. Okay, so these are possibilities. These are possible solutions. In the end, though, I need to tell you, it doesn't matter. Like, the only reason I tell you this is because there are people that are going to tell you, here's a contradiction. Well, it's not a contradiction, but at the same time, it doesn't matter. The fact of Jesus' coming or going makes no difference for the substance of the story. I just want you to understand there's no contradiction between the accounts. Suffice to say that Jesus was near Jericho, New Testament Jericho, when this event took place. So that's the first insight we gain by kind of bringing in the other texts. And that gets us to the second insight, which we gain from drawing on the parallel accounts here. And that is that it wasn't actually a single blind man, but two that Jesus encountered at this time. We learn that from Matthew. But again, there's no contradiction here. Luke isn't excluding the possibility of a second blind man. He's just focused on the one. He's focused on the guy in particular. And by the way, Mark does the same thing. There were actually two blind men along the Jericho road, but Luke and Mark are focusing in on telling the story of one in particular. And there may be a good reason for that. If you're wondering why that would be, I think that Mark gives us a good idea of why with the third insight we pull from his account, and that was that this blind man in Luke had a name. His name was Bartimaeus. Okay, so put that together, it's just Bartimaeus. It just simply means son of Timaeus, but you need to understand there is significance here to Mark naming this man. Think about this. How many miracles do we see Jesus do in Luke's gospel? For that matter, how many miracles do we see Jesus do over the course of all four gospels? There's a bunch. There's a lot of miracles. And how many of the recipients of those miracles do you know their names? Not very many. We don't know the name of the paralytic lowered through the roof by his friends, and we don't know his friends' names. We don't know the names of the bride and groom who were getting married in Cana of Galilee. We don't know the name of the man blind from birth that Mark talked to us about in John 9, even though the treatment of his story was pretty extensive. We don't know the name of the centurion servant or the royal official's son or even the royal official. We don't know the names of any of the lepers or the demon-possessed that Jesus delivered. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and we don't even know her name. So we've got all of these miracles happening, all of these recipients of benefit from Jesus, and we don't know any of their names. The reality is we know very, very few names of those who were helped or healed or otherwise benefited from Jesus' miracles because they weren't the focus, after all. Jesus was. And we do know at least one name, though. We know the name of Lazarus. Why? Because he wasn't just someone from the crowd. He was a friend of the Lord. And he was well known among the disciples and within the early church. He was a person with whom the disciples had a significant personal relationship, and so did Jesus. He's not the only person Jesus raised. Remember the widow's son at the funeral? Jesus ruined a perfectly good funeral, raised the cadaver. Okay, but we don't know his name. Okay, we know Lazarus's name because the disciples in the early church knew Lazarus's name, which probably tells us something about why Mark and Luke focus on this one man and why Mark names Bartimaeus, It's entirely possible, maybe even likely, that Bartimaeus would have been known to the earliest readers of this gospel, that it was a name that would have meant something to them. It's entirely possible that Bartimaeus was a familiar presence in the early church, especially given what we see of him from this text, and that would explain the focus on him out of the two blind men and the fact that Mark uniquely tells us who this man was. So if we put all this together, by the time we get to the end of verse 35, pulling in additional insights from Matthew and Mark, we begin to see the picture already kind of taking shape, taking on flesh. Jesus and his entourage were traveling in the vicinity of Jericho. They were among a large crowd of folks. Remember, this is just before the Passover. So the closer they get to Jerusalem, the thicker the crowds would be heading in that direction. And as they were traveling the road near Jericho, there's a couple of blind beggars, one of whom was our friend Bartimaeus, sitting on the side of the road, hoping to get a few coins from the passing travelers so that they could get a bite to eat. And as Jesus approaches where they are, they notice a change in the temperature, if you want to put it that way. Or maybe they start to hear people talking excitedly. The energy level changes. There's an anticipation in the air, an electricity, whispers and half-heard exclamations. Whatever it was, not even being able to see, Bartimaeus and his friend can tell something's happening. Something or someone significant is coming. And in verse 36, we read, "Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was." He starts asking those around him, "Hey, what's going on? What's all the excitement about?" And from that point forward, through the rest of this account, Luke shows us what the blind man saw, starting in verse 37 and 38. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, from these words, we can tell that though blind, this man's eyes may not have worked. He clearly saw who Jesus was. And he did so better than just about anybody else there. There's a striking difference between how the crowd saw Jesus and how Bartimaeus saw Jesus. He asked them, "Hey guys, what's the fuss all about? What's going on here?" And they told him that Jesus was coming. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, yes, he was well known to them. He was a curiosity. He was something of a regional celebrity, but not much more. Them calling him Jesus of Nazareth isn't really saying anything significant. It's insignificant, and that's kind of the point. This was the common way of referring to someone. This was Jesus who grew up in Nazareth. Just like, it's just, that's how you spoke about people back then. "I'm Matt from Katy. You're you from wherever you're from." This is just how people talk. Ho hum. Who cares? Right? So this is Jesus of Nazareth, and that gets some attention because he's fairly famous, but there's not much significance to the way the crowd names Jesus to Bartimaeus because there's not all that much significance in what they saw in him. He's a well-known rabbi. He's a teacher loved by some and hated by others. He was purported to be a healer and a miracle worker, and that had afforded him more notoriety than most. But at the end of the day, he's just a man, like any other. I remember when Ron Mattson had his retirement party at Katy High School and Renee Zellweger showed up to wish him well in his retirement. Definitely got some attention. Some people paid attention. She's a notable person. She's a celebrity. If you're a young person in this room, you're going, "I have no idea who that is." But she, for the folks that were around when Jerry Maguire came out, it was like, "Oh, Renee Zellweger." So she's a celebrity. When she shows up at a retirement party at Katy High School, it's going to create some buzz. But at the end of the day, she's just a woman, like any other. Seeing and meeting her at that party was pretty cool. It was exciting for some, but it wasn't exactly life-changing. I mean, by the next day, most people had just been like, "Oh yeah, I saw Renee Zellweger at Ron Mattson's retirement party. It was great." Right? And that's more or less how the crowd saw Jesus. It's pretty cool to see him. Interesting. It brings some excitement to their day. It's a story to tell. "Hey, we saw Jesus of Nazareth on the way through Jericho headed to Jerusalem for Passover. He's not as big as I imagined he would be. Not as handsome either." Right? It's just a story to tell. He's just a curiosity. They just saw him as a fascinating figure. But when they told Bartimaeus who was coming, he didn't see Jesus the way they saw him. He didn't understand him the way they understood him. To Bartimaeus, this wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth, famous, controversial rabbi and supposed miracle worker. This was Jesus, son of David. Listen, that's no insignificant title. That's no mere words. That's nothing less than a confession of Jesus as the Messiah. He may as well have cried out to Jesus, calling him King of Israel or Anointed One of God. Son of David isn't a title you see very often in the Gospels, but it was a title that was well known and in frequent use at the time to refer to Messiah and only Messiah. It's not the Jews. They were sons of Abraham. This is the son of David. In Matthew chapter 2, 42, Jesus questioned the Pharisees and asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they answered him without hesitation, "The son of David." That was his title. Practically the entirety of Old Testament promise and messianic expectation were bound up in those three short words that burst from Bartimaeus's mouth. This wasn't just an attempt to get Jesus's attention. This was a bold profession of faith. I'm going to argue this was the boldest profession of faith we've seen yet publicly. That this man called out to Jesus, giving him the titular name of Messiah. Now think about how bold this is. Consider it for just a few minutes. Bartimaeus is surrounded by people. He's in the midst of a huge crowd, all of them headed toward Jerusalem for Passover. Undoubtedly, mixed in among that crowd, there have to be some religious elites. There have to be some Pharisees and some Sadducees. There have to be some scribes headed in that direction. And those who sympathized with him, who may have accused Bartimaeus of blasphemy for clearly connecting this title to Jesus, or really anybody. The fact that he was willing to call this title out in front of all these people. The Son of David was God's promised, prophesied king, divinely anointed at the very least, if not divinity himself. This was a massively significant thing for Bartimaeus to call Jesus. And if that weren't enough, in just a few more verses in verse 41, Bartimaeus is going to double down on it. Not content merely to name Jesus as Messiah, but adding to his list of titles the Greek Kyrie, Lord. Now the crowd saw Jesus as a celebrity, as a curiosity, an exciting diversion and source of fascination, but little more. But Bartimaeus, for all of his blindness, saw Jesus as Lord and King, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one promised and sent from God himself. And he was absolutely correct in attributing the titles he did to Jesus. In fact, two gospel writers make a point of demonstrating Jesus to be the Son of David from the very earliest words of their gospels. In Matthew, Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back through Joseph's line, showing the Lord to be the Son of David by legal right. And then Luke traces the genealogy back through Mary's line, showing Jesus to be the son of David by blood. So for all of his blindness, Bartimaeus was seeing more clearly than just about anybody else there. He could see in Jesus what the sighted crowd could not, that Jesus was no mere celebrity, but he's God's anointed and rightful king and Lord. Someone once bluntly asked blind and deaf Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" Talk about a tactful question, right? She responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than having two good eyes to see nothing at all." And I can't imagine a better illustration of that sentiment than we see right here in this text. Of course, who Jesus wasn't the only thing that the blind man saw. He also saw his need. Bartimaeus was a man who knew what it was to be in need. The text describes him as a beggar, and so he would have been, being blind. The blind were considered to be lower than just about anybody else in Israel, among the most pitiable people in Jewish society at the time. Really, the only people who were beneath the blind on the social strata were lepers and tax collectors. You got tax collectors at the very bottom, probably, even underneath the lepers. Then you got the lepers, and then you got the blind right above them. And the reason for that was very simple, and we've talked about it on a number of previous occasions, but I'll remind you again. If you suffered from blindness, the popular opinion of the day was that it was somehow, some way connected to God's judgment. You brought it on yourself, or maybe your parents did something, but you wouldn't be blind if God didn't have beef with you. That's really what it kind of comes down to. Leprosy, same thing, more arguably worse judgment, but same basic idea. And the point was that to be a blind man was to be in many ways not just incapable of providing for yourself, but also something of an outcast. You were a forgotten one. People weren't repulsed by the blind like they were by the leprous, which explains why Bartimaeus and his friend were able to be amongst the crowds. But they also, many of them, weren't very compassionate. Your position was a pitiable one, but after all, you brought it on yourself. Being a beggar was pretty hard no matter what, but being a blind beggar was particularly hard. You'd call it an exacerbating circumstance. And so Bartimaeus knew what it was to be in need. He was on the side of the road begging for whatever he could get from whatever occasional passerby might have pity on him. But to say Bartimaeus saw his need, I'm not just talking about his physical need. That was always before him. I'm talking about his spiritual need. He cries out to the one he sees as Messiah and Lord, but pay close attention to the content of his cries. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. His plea for mercy was an admission that he was in no position to ask Jesus for anything, that he was owed nothing, that if he'd receive anything at all from Jesus, it would be an extension of grace, grace to restore his sight and grace to restore his soul. He saw who Jesus was. He saw that he needed grace. But then thirdly, he saw that the grace of Jesus was his only hope. It was grace or nothing. It was now or never. Bartimaeus saw that he may never have another chance like this one. And it's obvious from the language used and from the descriptions of his behavior here that he was ready to push all his chips in on Jesus. He's 100% in Jesus's basket, and he loses all degree of composure, all degree of decorum. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. He needs to seize this opportunity. It's all he's got. Now, I've already pointed out how bold and risky his confession was, calling out to Jesus using the title of Messiah, but there's more here that gives us an even greater insight into his boldness and his desperate hope in Jesus. In this passage here in Luke, in verse 38, it simply says he called out to Jesus. But Matthew uses a different word in his gospel, a more evocative word. The word Matthew uses is kradzo. It doesn't just mean to cry out, it basically means to scream. He's screaming for Jesus. There's a particular shade of meaning to the word itself that implies that it's not just shouting or screaming in a conventional sense, but doing so in a way that evokes an unpleasant sound. Like it's screaming to the point of having a raw voice. And if you wonder how an implication like that can be contained in a single word, consider the English word croak. He croaked. Okay, that's not the same word, but that's how, like, you get, it's an unpleasant sound. When you use the word croak, it automatically calls that to mind. The word Matthew used is often used to describe the screaming of people on the verge of hysterics. It implies a hoarse, almost painful shouting. To put it in perspective, at other times when this word is used, it's used to describe the screaming of the insane, or of epileptics, or of the demon-possessed. It's used to describe the screaming of women in childbirth. And just so that we're clear, this is pre-epidural. Okay, and so we're talking about screaming here. So Bartimaeus isn't just yelling for Jesus, he's screaming at the top of his lungs. He's desperate to get Jesus' attention amid all of the passing commotion, all the crowd. He's screaming in a way that many around him would have considered to be offensive, off-putting, maybe startling. No one really expected this. All of a sudden, this man is losing his mind over here. Try to imagine a parade and you standing on the edges watching it go by and someone taps you on the shoulder and says, "Hey, what's going on over there?" And you tell them the HEB float's going by and they flip out and they start screaming bloody murder. You'd be like, "Dude, calm down, pipe down," right? And that's what they do. Now, between that and what Bartimaeus was screaming, the Son of David thing, it's no wonder those who were around and in front of him told him, "Hey, shut up. What is your problem? What are you doing?" Verse 39, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." They wanted him to pipe down. "You're hurting my ears, dude. Chill out." You're upsetting the children, right? It's a bit much. It's a little over the top. And yet all that did was make him scream all the louder. What would make Bartimaeus do this? What could bring him to make such a spectacle of himself? What could elicit the boldness necessary, not just to call Jesus Son of David in front of this huge crowd without even being able to look around and sort of scan the crowd to see who might hear first, but to scream it, to shriek it? What would cause him to take that kind of risk, to ignore the annoyance and the reproach of those around him and disregard them as he screamed out all the more? He understood that Jesus, the Son of David, the Lord, was his only hope. And he would not let this hope pass him by. He knew he may never get another opportunity, that he was not promised another chance. So Bartimaeus is screaming for all he's worth. He's got nothing to lose. What, his voice? Who cares? The favor of those around him? They couldn't care less about him to begin with. Would the Pharisees charge him with blasphemy? What could they do that would make his life worse or more pitiable than it already was? Kill him and put him out of his misery. He had nothing to lose. The only thing he had to lose was this opportunity to receive grace. This opportunity to receive mercy. And if he lost it, he knew it may never come again. So he screams his guts out because he knows Jesus is his only hope, and he's not going to risk the possibility that the Lord's attention might pass over him and all of the commotion and excitement of the moment. He makes an absolute spectacle of himself, and he does it on purpose, and it works. It works. Verse 40, and Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. I'm struck by the fact that the disciples didn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. Thomas said, if you go there, you're going to die. And I guess we got to go die with you. Right? Don't do it. I'm struck by how many tried to stop him. None of them could stop him. But this guy, Jesus, stops. He stops. Mark's gospel tells us when Jesus asked for the men to be brought to him, those who were up front, up to that point telling Bartimaeus to pipe down and shut up, now told him, take courage. He's calling for you. The sense is almost like, okay, calm down. You got what you wanted, right? He's paying it. He's calling for you. Shh, get up and go. Gosh, right? Mark 10:50 tells us, and when those around him told him this, this is how he responded. Quote, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. That's significant. Let me tell you why. Bartimaeus is a beggar. He owns almost nothing. That beggar's cloak may have been the one thing in this world that belonged to him. And it wasn't insignificant. It was his warmth on a cold night. It was his protection from the wind and to some degree from rain. It was likely just about all he had. Now, you may not remember because we took a long break for Advent, but just two passages back in this very chapter, Jesus encountered another individual, a young man who was in a very different set of circumstances. Where Bartimaeus was blind, the young ruler could see. Where Bartimaeus would have been on the margins, the young ruler was respected and well-positioned in society. Where Bartimaeus was a destitute beggar, the young ruler was rich. Both sought to be saved and restored, and yet when called upon to forsake worldly things and follow Jesus, the rich young ruler went away exceedingly sad and pitiably unsaved because he wanted his stuff more than he wanted Jesus. But Bartimaeus? He had almost nothing. But what he did have, he gladly, almost unthinkingly, cast aside as rubbish and jumped up to go to Jesus. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Bartimaeus gave it up without being told. And he'll do the other part too, as we'll soon see. Again, verse 40. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. Now, the use of the word regain is interesting here. It's hard to say whether Bartimaeus maybe was able to see at some point in the past and lost his sight, and now he's asking that it be restored to him, or if he's just using the word regain in a general sense. Maybe he's been blind from birth and it's just general. We're not sure. Regardless, he asks directly for what he wants, for what he knows is mercy, what he knows is grace from the one he knows as Messiah and Lord. And in verse 42, Jesus said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." I love this. There's no earthquake. There's no signs in the heavens. There's no choir of angels that come down to announce that a miracle is about to take place. This isn't even as dramatic as you see in some charismatic churches today. They don't fire up an organ. Okay? Like nothing. Jesus just goes, "Okay. See." Like, you want to know real power. Real power is when you just consider it not a big deal. To just be like, "Okay, see, what's the big deal?" Right? He makes nothing of this. It's just a non-issue. It's just the guy says, "I want to see." And Jesus goes, "Okay, see." No one fires up the organ. It's just, "What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to regain my sight." And then Jesus just says, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." He could have made it flowery, right? "In the name of the God of heaven." No, just, "Okay, receive your sight." And he did. Verse 43. Immediately, he regained his sight. Immediately. On February 17th, 1982, the Chicago Sun-Times carried a story originally printed in the Los Angeles Times about Anna Mae Pinica, who was a 62-year-old woman who'd been blind from birth. Mrs. Pinica had never seen the green of spring or the blue of a summer sky, but because she'd grown up in a loving, supportive family, she never felt resentful about her handicap and, in fact, had a reputation for a remarkably cheerful spirit. But then something amazing happened to Miss Pinica. Because in October of 1981, Dr. Thomas Pettit of the Jules Stein Eye Institute of UCLA performed a new surgery to remove the rare congenital cataracts from the lens of Mrs. Pinica's left eye, and she saw for the first time ever. And the newspaper account doesn't record her initial response, but it does tell us that she said that everything was so much bigger and brighter than she ever imagined it would be. And while she immediately recognized her husband and others she'd known well, other acquaintances were taller or shorter or heavier or skinnier than she had pictured them. I wouldn't have appreciated being the one she was like, "Oh, you're fatter than I thought you were." It's hard to imagine how wonderful it must have been for Anna Mae Pinica when she looked for the first time at the faces she'd only felt, or when she saw the stunning kaleidoscope of a Pacific sunset, or a tree waving its branches, or a bird in flight, things we all take for granted. It's so easy to take it for granted, but the gift of physical sight is an incredible thing, and the miracle of seeing for the first time, for us who can see, has to be impossible to imagine. I can't imagine what. I've just seen people who were colorblind who were able to correct that, and they were reduced to tears. I can't imagine what it would be to be completely blind and then be able to see. It's hard to imagine, but try. Try to imagine how it was for Mrs. Pinica to be able to undergo a procedure that allows you to see for the first time. But then, imagine how it was for Bartimaeus, who was blind at the beginning of Jesus' sentence, but could see by the end. No surgery, no bandages, no recovery, no adjustment, just boom, sight. Probably overwhelming. He saw human beings for the first time. He saw the gawking crowd. He saw the city of palms and the hills of Moab off in the distance. He saw the roses that Jericho was famous for. But most amazingly, having been blind and yet having seen who Jesus was, having been blind and yet having seen his need for mercy and grace, having been blind and yet having seen Jesus as his only hope, now newly sighted, the first thing Bartimaeus saw was Jesus himself. Imagine that. Clarence McCartney writes, "And for you and me too, that will be the greatest of all sights. When we awake from the dream men call life, when we put off the image of the earth and break the bonds of time and mortality, when the scales of time and sense have fallen from our eyes and the garment of corruption has been put off, and when this mortality is put on immortality and this corruption is put on incorruption, and we awaken in the everlasting morning, that will be the sight that will stir us and hold us. Having seen all else that he had seen, the blind man saw Jesus. First with the eyes of his heart, but then incredibly with the eyes in his head. And having seen the Lord, the Son of David, with eyes and with heart, having loudly and boldly confessed his faith in Jesus, Jesus not only restored his sight, but also his soul. In verse 42, when the Lord said, "Your faith has made you well," you may have another of those little marginal translation notes there, because the word Jesus used is the word sozo, the word for salvation. "Your faith has saved you," he said. And we can be confident that Bartimaeus was indeed saved, because verse 43 again says that once his sight was restored, he did the two things expected of every true believer in Jesus Christ. He followed the Lord and he worshiped God. Verse 43. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God, and all the people with him. Verse 43. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Remember the two things Jesus told the rich young ruler to do? Put your stuff aside and come follow me. He wouldn't do it. But Bartimaeus did. Now think about this. Bartimaeus doesn't know it yet, but he's the period at the end of the sentence of the Lord's miracle ministry. What he's seeing now has to be absolutely overwhelming. But what he's going to see in the coming days is going to be astonishing. It's entirely likely that Bartimaeus, now following Jesus, will see the triumphal entry. It's entirely likely that he'll see the cleansing of the temple. Entirely likely that he'll see the arrest and the condemnation and the crucifixion. Entirely possible that he was among the 120 gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost and was probably a witness to the resurrected Christ. Again, it's probable that the reason we have his name is because he was well known in the early church. Which means that for all Bartimaeus got to see, those of us in Christ may get to hear about it from the horse's mouth when we see Bartimaeus in heaven. Of course, that assumes that before we see him, we see what he saw. That we see Jesus as Lord and King, the one who's worthy of our worship and submission, and the rightful ruler to whom we owe allegiance. That we see our need for grace and mercy. That we understand that we're owed nothing, and that anything we might receive from the Lord will have to be all of grace, but also that we see him as the grace giver that he is, eager to extend mercy to those who seek him for it. That we see Jesus is our only hope, the only one who can restore us, both body and soul, and that we see that the opportunity we have to receive his grace is not an infinite one. That we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised another chance to repent and believe. We're not promised another opportunity, which means that now is the time for salvation. Now is the time to repent and cast yourself upon his mercy and grace if you've not already done so. Don't let him pass you by. Bartimaeus sets an example. If it requires you to make an absolute fool of yourself in public, that's what's necessary. You go get him. Don't let him pass you by. He has mercy on all who call upon him for it. Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If we see who he is, as Bartimaeus did, if we see our need, as Bartimaeus did, if we see that Jesus is our only hope, as Bartimaeus did, then we can be confident that we will one day soon see Jesus as Bartimaeus did. And between now and then, we follow him, as Bartimaeus did. And we glorify and worship God, as Bartimaeus did. And we pray and conduct ourselves such that our lives and words would be a testimony that causes people to give praise to God when they see and hear us, as Bartimaeus did. As Jesus went into Jericho town, 'twas darkness all from toe to crown about blind Bartimaeus. He said, "Our eyes are more than dim, and so of course we don't see him, but David's son can see us. Cry out, blind brother, cry. Let not salvation dear go by. Have mercy, son of David." Though they were blind, they both could hear. They heard and cried, and he drew near, and so the blind were saved. O Jesus Christ, I am deaf and blind. Nothing comes through into my mind. I only am not dumb. Although I see thee not nor hear, I cry because thou mayest be near. O Son of Mary, come. I feel a finger on mine ear. A voice comes through the deafness drear. Be open, senses dim. A hand is laid upon mine eyes. I hear and hearken, see and rise. 'Tis he. I follow him. Pray with me in closing, if you would. Lord God, we are grateful as ever for these stories, these recountings that you give us in your word. Grateful that in them we can see grace, that in them we see the inclinations in the heart of a Savior who longs to extend mercy. Father, I pray if there are any in this room today who are like Bartimaeus, blind beggars in need of delivery, that you would draw their hearts and that you would soften their resistance and that you would call them to cry out to Jesus, to call upon him as Lord, to confess him as Messiah and Lord and Savior, to own him, and to jump up and follow him for the rest of their lives. Lord, for the rest of us, may we be as desperate for Jesus now as Bartimaeus was for Jesus as he walked by on the road. May we never begin to acclimate ourselves to grace such that we begin to think that it's just a mundane thing, something not to be amazed by. May we ever be amazed. May we ever be overwhelmed by the power and the beauty of your grace. Lord, save us. Be glorified in us and draw us closer as we follow close behind you. And we'll pray it all in your holy name. Amen.